Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful that we have your word to guide us. And Lord, the passage we just read is so against the culture. Lord, people want to repay evil for evil. When evil is done to them, they want to immediately rush back and do the same to the other person. But you have commanded us not to be that way. Lord, how can we not show mercy and compassion and grace to other people when all that we've done to you, you have forgiven of us? Lord, you pour out your mercy and grace and love upon us, and you require us to do the same to others, to love not like the world loves, but to love as you love us. And so, Father, we gather together as your people in the love that you have shown us. And we pray, Lord, that we worship you in spirit and truth. We pray, Father, that this morning in a mighty way, your spirit would work on our hearts, open our minds to gain understanding of your word. Not, Lord, for knowledge's sake, but, Father, that we would continue to be transformed and to bring glory to your name. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us to that end. May you alone be glorified this morning in our worship and our fellowship and the singing of songs, all of it to your glory, to your praise. In your son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Good to be in the Lord's house. Sharon is over helping her parents that live, they live over near Flint. And then the next couple Sundays, she's going to be out of state helping one of our daughters who has just got a lot of things back from a recent move. So you're just stuck with me for three Sundays, sorry. But we'll do our best, and Lord willing, she'll be back here later in February. I'm going to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to speak on the subject this morning there. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one. As we come to God's word, as we realize, as we walk through life, that there's only two ways to look at life. There's only two presuppositions. There's really only two starting points. And that is the first one, that this is God's word. And the other is, this is not God's word. A couple weeks ago, the Sunday School Horizons paper, Learning to See Life Through God's Eyes. And so what my presupposition is, my conviction, what I seek to relay every time I preach is this, that I'm seeking to see all of life through God's eyes. That is, as it were, to see all of life through the lens of Scripture. Now, many of us have glasses, and everything we see is through the lens. I see that back wall through the lens of these glasses. I see you folks through the lens of these glasses. And so everything I see, these are photo-grade glasses. If I go out in the sun, they turn very, very dark. And so that helps in that regard. But everything you see is through your glasses. So the Bible are the lens through which we see everything. Everything in life, we view everything in life through the lens of God's word, right? That is my presupposition. However, there are some who say that is not their presupposition. So we understand here that my conviction is, and I trust your conviction is, this is the word of God, and this is how we see all of life. Now, we're going to be thinking about, have been thinking about this month, three critical areas. We've talked about gender and marriage. We've talked about the miracle of human life. And this morning, we're going to talk about critical race theory. And in your bulletin, and don't look at it right now, if you'd look at it later, there is a list from Owen Strachan's book of definitions that of words that we're hearing used all across our culture today. So I encourage you to look at that later. But this is what we're looking at this morning. And again, God's word is our lens. This is which we're viewing all of life. We're viewing this particular theory through the lens of God's word. And so I hope that this message will be helpful for you. So you have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 1. If you're taking notes there in the back of your bulletin, we're going to think about, first of all, very briefly, go back to Genesis. Answers are in Genesis. Tell me how you start, I'll tell you how you will end. If a person starts with a solid footing of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as secure rock under you, you'll be okay. But if a person begins saying, well, we're not sure about the opening verses and chapters of Genesis, then I'm going to tell you, you're going to have trouble, right? Answers are in Genesis. Genesis gives us the foundation for life, right, and eternity. So we've gone to Genesis in these three messages. We've started in Genesis because, again, this is our foundation. This is my presupposition. This is the Word of God. To borrow Francis Schaeffer's terms from decades ago, He is there and He is not silent. God is present and God has spoken. And He has spoken here in Genesis when the Bible says, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the way the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did God make us? Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God is there and God has spoken. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we read, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. You read that repeating phrase through chapter 1, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then you read the verse, it was very good. That's the way God made us. Very good. It was all very good. There was no sin, there was no death, no separation, no mistrust, no confusion, no hurt, no grievance. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, Adam was formed first, then Eve. There's an order there. There's a priority. In Acts 17, Paul there said, He made, that is, God made from one man or one blood, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. There's only one race. There's only one people, all made in God's image. Adam is our forefather. Eve is our foremother. We're all related. Say with me, remember the little tune? Red and yellow, black and white, what? All are precious in His sight. Now, we have different colors of skin. We have different types of noses and ears and facial structures and so on. But we're from one family. One family, one blood. God made us all from one couple originally, Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them. Right? Adam, again, is our forefather. Eve is our foremother. So God made us. God made us. We are His creatures. Number two, what we did. What we did. We go back to Genesis again, chapter 3. Adam had been created. Eve had been created out of the side of Adam. And the Lord puts them in that garden. They have responsibility. They have work. They're in the garden. And God gives them this magnificent place. And in chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Some point before this, the serpent, we know as the devil or Satan, has defied God, has fallen from heaven, and now he comes to the garden. He's crafty, he's subtle. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And she makes a mistake to begin to dialogue with him. Right? Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. Now notice the words, who was with her. He was present and he ate. Okay? The Bible teaches us in the New Testament, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Okay, Adam was standing by and failed to protect his wife. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Both, however, defied God, but God held Adam responsible. 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. And in Romans 5, for by one man sin entered the world. Adam is held responsible, but both defy God. And though Adam and Eve chose this path, they were yet image bearers of God. Now think about that. They'd been made in the image and likeness of God, we read in chapter 1, and even after they defy God, they're still image bearers, right? Their offspring are still image bearers of God. You and I are yet image bearers of God. And though that image has been marred and defaced because of the fall, what we call in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve deliberately define God, though it has been marred, it's still present. James says this, with our tongues we sing praises to God, and then with the same tongues curse people made in the likeness of God. So James is talking about, we'll use our tongue to praise God here this morning, and we'll turn around in an hour and we'll gossip about somebody. We use the same tongue to praise God and turn around and curse somebody made in the image or likeness of God. It could be anybody. See, I think here it's a believer or an unbeliever. We still bear the image of our Creator. And that is what makes sin so absolutely horrible. See, because you and I are not guppies, we're not dolphins, we're not dogs or cats. We are image bearers in revolt against our Creator. That makes sin more heinous, right? We're image bearers in defiance and revolt and rebels against our Creator. We're not passive in this, right? We are rebels. So this is what we did. All of us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin in Scripture is both violating what God said and falling short of God's standard. It's twofold, violation and falling short. And so this is the condition that we're in. Now, turn from Genesis. You have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And notice the Apostle Paul's words in chapter 2, verse 11. He says in verse 11, therefore remember. He says in verse 12, remember. I want you to remember something. Remember. I want you to remember where we were. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, circumcision, physical circumcision, was practiced very early on by the Egyptians. And yet in Genesis 17, we find God giving it a new meaning to Abraham and his offspring. God says, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. God gives it a new meaning. Outward circumcision without inward heart change was meaningless. And tragically, as the decades and centuries rolled by, in the minds of most Jews, it became just a rite, R-I-T-E. Okay, it just was something that you did, right? And most were not truly born again by the Spirit of God. In God's heart, though, it was to be an outward sign of an inward heart given to God. So here's a little boy that would be circumcised, and at 4 or 5 or 7 or 8, he would come to love the Lord Jesus. He would come to put his trust in the true and the living God. That was God's heart, right? So what had taken place then as the decades rolled by is that there was this growing animosity of the Jews toward the Gentiles and vice versa, but here it's the Jews toward the Gentiles in that they would refer to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. You're not part of God's promises. You're over there and we're here, there, right? And so the Jews reminded them of this, and there was this great hostility between Jew and Gentile, right? Tremendous hostility, hatred. For example, when in the first century, when the Romans occupied the nation of Israel, they came in there and they had their Roman boots stomping across that territory. That even agitated the hatred of the Jews toward the Gentiles. How dare they invade us? What are they doing here? We're sovereign. We can control ourselves. And so there was this continuing hatred between these two people groups. Violent, violent hatred. And so there was this ongoing reminder from the Jews to the Gentiles, you're the uncircumcised. You're totally separate from anything that God is doing. You're hopeless. So Paul says, I want you to remember at one time, verse 11, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And then he picks up his thought again. Remember that you were at that time, and he's going to begin to list where we were, our condition, right? We were separated from Christ. Now, all of these words are terrifying if we take the time to stop and think about it. We were separated from Christ. That's true, or Jew or Gentile. Separated from Christ, right? Impassable chasm that I could not bridge, that I could not get over between the holy God and sinful Dan Bowman. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I'd violated God's word. Separated from Christ. God was there, I'm here. Great gulf fixed. Separated. So we all were. Remember that we were alienated from the commonwealth or community of Israel. Community, put the word community. We are separated, alienated from the community of Israel. We're far off, verse 13 and verse 17 says. We're distant, right? We're apart from the community of Israel. Next, we're strangers to the covenants of promise. And all these covenants that God made through the Old Testament with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and so on, right? Strangers to those, right? Separate from those, having no hope. Dear friends, that's where we were. Think about today and tomorrow and this week, the thousands and thousands of people that will drive up and down Lake Michigan Drive here behind me and never give a thought to eternity. Never give a thought to tomorrow. Go on their way to work and on their way to school and on their way to Myers and on their way here and on their way there and never give a thought about eternity. Having no hope is where they are. It's where we were. Remember, Paul says, remember, we had no hope. Jesus said in Matthew 24, as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Only a handful were on the ark. None others were allowed to enter when the door was shut. If you've ever been to the Ark in Kentucky, that is one of the most dramatic things, my favorite, in that massive structure is that fact that there's only one door, right? How many of you have been to the Ark, all right? You've got to put that on your bucket list. You've got to go. Try to get your grandkids there. Get your family there. You need at least a couple days to see the Ark and the Creation Museum. Otherwise, you're going to be rushing, all right? But there's only one door. We have no hope. And so here are people going through the routines of life with no preparation, no forethought about tomorrow. Just going through life. That's what was going on in Noah's day. Marrying and giving and marrying and eating and drinking. Just going through life. Everything's going to be the same tomorrow. The day after and the day after. The day after. Paul said, do you remember you had no hope? That's reality. That's straight up reality. No hope. And then he says, without God in the world. Without God. Chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work or energizing the sons of disobedience. We were without God. Oh, we may have had our religion. We may have had our things that we went to and said our prayers and so on, but we had no hope and we were without God. There was no relationship with the true and the living God. Remember, Paul says, remember, that's reality. That's where you were. Now notice number three, what God did. What God did. See that our biggest problem is that, one, we have no relationship with God. We're at war with God. God is at war with us because he is holy. We're not. And we are at war with one another. That's what these verses are talking about. Jews and Gentiles, animosity toward one another, hating one another. Why? Because both were separated from God. They hated God, and so they hated one another. Book of Titus says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's where we were living. Sometimes we doctor it up a bit. Sometimes we make it look really nice and sociable. But underlying, there is this disobedience. We're slaves to our passions and pleasures. We're living in malice and envy. We're suspicious of one another. We're hating others, and they're hating us. Now, notice what God did. Praise the Lord for verse number 13. But now. But now. It's very similar to what we read in verse 4, but God. When God steps into the picture, everything changes. A Baptist can say amen to that, right? It all changes. But now, but God, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, this is a sermon title, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We hear every winter of fishermen being out on the ice and the ice floe breaks off and they have to be rescued, or someone will be out on the ice and they'll fall through. Because they haven't listened, the ice is too thin, and they have to be rescued. The Lord is our rescuer. But now, in Christ Jesus, the Lord arrives on the scene and everything changes, you see. It's not our sincerity. It's not our efforts. It's by the blood of Christ that speaks of the violent, substitutionary, sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That is the only way of hope. That's the only way. Here we were. We were separated. It's the only way to be reunited, verse 12. We were alienated, only way to be reunited. We were strangers, only way to come home. Having no hope, only way to have hope, right? Without God, only way to have God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is so very clear in that. Not our efforts. And what has he done? Not only vertically has he brought us together with God. Horizontally, he's brought us together in what we're going to see in this new body and the one building that he has built and is building, right? One new man. Let's look at that image first of all. So, because you've got the image here in chapter 2 of a body and a building, all right? So let's think of body. Body, first of all. Verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God, Jew and Gentile, in one body. How? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to you who are near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Now that goes on to the building, but let's think about the body first of all. This image of a body, one body. Now notice in chapter 3, Paul is going to talk about a mystery. Verse number 3 of chapter 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is he talking about? He's talking, first of all, a mystery is a revealed truth by God. So don't think of the old days we had Hardy Boy mysteries and Nancy Drew mysteries and such, all right? We're not talking about anything like that. We're talking about a revealed truth. God has revealed something that was not known in the Old Testament scriptures. God chose to reveal that, as he says, to the apostles and prophets. I'm an apostle. God revealed this to me. Now, what is the content of this? What is this mystery? What is this revealed truth that wasn't known previously? If you'd lived in the day of Daniel, for example, Hosea or Malachi, you didn't know about this. What was revealed to the apostles and prophets? Verse 6, this mystery is that the, catch this, is that the Gentiles, remember in verse 11, chapter 2, you're the uncircumcised. You are there and we're here. We're superior to you. This mystery is that the Gentiles are what? Fellow heirs. Members of the same, what does he say? Body. You see that? You see that? Say, I see it. I see it. All three of us see it. You see it? The same body. Who? The Gentiles. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. Wait a minute. Before he said in chapter 2, we have no hope. We have no promise. We're lost. We're aliens. Now we are fellow heirs, members of the same body. Partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. How? Through the gospel. A number of years ago, we read about, and still going on, the Kalamazoo promise. I'll tell you what, this far exceeds any Kalamazoo promise or any promise that men can make. This promise is in Christ Jesus, and it's only available through the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the content? The content is Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body. Fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. That would just blow Jews away. Remember, we studied quite a bit in Acts, didn't we? In previous weeks and months, how it was difficult for the Jews to wrap their mind around this, because for so long they had thought, we're the superior people. We're better than the Gentiles. Now God's saying, oh, wait a minute. God's bringing Jew and Gentile together to form one brand new entity, one new society, the church, the body of Christ. Amazing, amazing to think about. Now, not only is there an image of the body, there's the image of the building. And I want you to notice, as you read chapter 2, it's not plural bodies, and it's not plural buildings. It's singular for both. Look at verse 19, building. So that you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household, singular, of God. Built on the foundation, singular, of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, singular, being joined together, grows into a holy temple, singular, in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what God has done here is that he has brought us together, all believers, into one body and to one building. And what God has done cannot be reversed. It cannot be altered. It cannot be stolen. It should never be minimized. It cannot be erased. It cannot evaporate. It cannot become dated or obsolete. It has no shelf life. It's not something that, if we imagine hard enough, you know, if you dream it, you can achieve it. We can get to that point. No, God said, this is reality. This is what I've done through the gospel. This is what I've done through Jesus Christ. I've brought Jew and Gentile together into one body, Jew and Gentile together into one building. You're all living stones built upon the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got people from all walks of life, from all nationalities, from all colors of skin, yet all related. Remember Adam and Eve, our first mother and father, in that grand scene in Revelation 9. Let me read this to you. In verses 9 and 10, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Friends, listen, Jesus Christ is the way to God, and the cross is the way to unity only. I find it very fascinating, and I always wanted to preach on this, and there's all these different ideas you have when you're studying, but in Matthew chapter 10, there in long in verse 1, it says that Jesus called to him his 12 disciples. He called them out, right? Not as in calling them out and correcting them. He called them. He named them. There's the 12, right? Now, you know what's fascinating? One of the things that's fascinating, two of the men that he chose. Matthew, the what? What was his occupation? Tax collector. Who did he work for? Roman government. What did he do? He would take taxes, collect taxes for the Roman government. And tax collectors were, they didn't have such a great reputation, right? Because it was very easy for them to kind of put the pressure on and say, let's suppose you owed $100, just supposing. And they say, well, give me $110 and we'll make it right. And so, not the greatest reputation. So, but here is Jesus chooses Matthew, the tax collector. He works for the Roman government, despised by the Jews. And Jesus chooses Simon the Zealot, or Simon the Canaanite. Simon the Zealot, Simon the Canaanite, who was working against the Roman government, despised the Roman government, had spent his life, we don't know very much about him at all, but had spent the energy he had in trying to undermine and overthrow the Roman government. Oh, how often I wish we could have another chapter in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John where Jesus is working through with these two men, polar opposites in terms of perspective, and yet he calls this guy and this guy to come together as his disciple. How I wish I could have heard Jesus' counsel to them, how he interacted with them, how he brought them. They were both disciples. God worked in their hearts, right? The gospel unites people, even a Matthew and a Simon. One group with Jesus for that 3-year period. Think about that. The more you think about it, the more you're absolutely amazed and would have loved to have sat in and heard those discussions. So let's review for a minute. We've got to hurry. First of all, how God made us from one blood, one nation, every one man or one blood, every nation of mankind to live on the earth. Then we thought about what we did. We deliberately raised our hand in defiance against God. We're all rebels. That's our nature. That's our pattern of our life. And that what God has done, that in Christ he has reconciled us to himself and to one another, and there is only one body and one building. I wish we had more time to look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. But we're going to hurry on and think about number 4, what many are saying. What many are saying today. Many are saying today, even though professing Christians, the Bible's not the highest authority. We need to set something alongside of Scripture. We need to bring something in to supplement the Bible. What is being said today, I believe, takes away the glory and majesty of what Jesus Christ has done in the glorious gospel, right? It minimizes the truth that we've just looked at in passing Ephesians chapter 2, that God through the gospel, God in Christ has made one body, one building, Jew and Gentile brought together who formerly were hated one another, right? Certainly puts a blanket over Ephesians 2, downplays Ephesians 2, and the thinking goes like this, very simply, this thinking promotes the fact that every person in the world is divided into one of two classes. This is paramount. This is the highest thing. This is what we have to always think about. Every single person is in one of two classes. Those classes are in conflict, and those classes are either you're an oppressor or you're being oppressed. An oppressor or you're being oppressed. That's the way you look at life. That's the way you go through life. That's the glasses, the lens that you look at everything in life. Rather than Ephesians 2. I want you to see how critical this is. Now, where did this thinking originate? There's a German philosopher by the name of Karl Marx from 1818 to 1883. Marx promoted this thinking of Marxism. Now, let me just say quickly, not everybody who promotes this way of thinking, I believe, has really thought it through what they're saying, what they're promoting. They haven't really thought it through. Perhaps they've been swept along by somebody very influential in their life, a good friend, very often a professor. They leave home and they go off to a school, and a professor just starts bombarding them. But there are others who know exactly what they're doing. And I really believe they're pawns. These people are pawns in the hand of the enemy, of the evil one. We saw in chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. This is an example of the enemy energizing individuals who may be very, very brilliant, and yet they are sons of disobedience, energized by the evil one. Now, if we remember and act on Genesis and Ephesians 2, we're on solid ground. However, if we do not remember and do not act on Genesis and Ephesians 2, we're on sinking sand. Sinking sand says no God. Sinking sand says there's no creator-creation distinction. Sinking sand says there's no truth, no king, no authority. We can rescue ourselves and we can bring in a utopia, our own utopia. Now, some of you are probably light years ahead of me already. Some of you are saying, what is he talking about? But let me try to apply what I'm talking about to everyday living, all right? To current everyday living of what we're hearing and seeing today, to help us sort through this, to help us to evaluate what's taking place, and to see that it's utterly anti-biblical. It's utterly disregards the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ. It utterly sets aside the glorious truth of Ephesians 2, that Jew and Gentile are one body and one building in Christ. If God can bring a Simon and a Matthew together, God can bring people together, but it's setting that all aside to say, oh, no, you've got to look at all of life that everybody's an oppressor or being oppressed. So how does that apply? I've got about 9 or 10 areas here. Let's think about the area of gender for a minute. Do you know if you apply this to gender, Bible says male and female, you apply this, it would say, no, you can't talk about gender, you can't talk about male and female. The word here is hegemony, H-E-G-E-M-O-N-Y. Hegemony means there's the power or dominance of one group over another. Okay? You've got those who are oppressing and those who are oppressed. And so there must not be any of this. We've got to get rid of this. Remember what I mentioned a moment ago with Karl Marx, right? You can't have any power or dominance of one group over another. Everybody in the world is either oppressed or being oppressed. And so you can't talk about male and female. You can't talk about that. That's oppressive. Love today in this thinking is, if you really want to love somebody, you need to affirm them. You need to approve of the lifestyle they've chosen. You applaud them, whatever lifestyle they chooses. You talk to them about how courageous they are for the path they've chosen for themselves. You're so courageous, you're so brave to step out and do this, right? So a person can choose the bathroom they wish to use, or a biological male can choose to compete on the woman's college swim team in Pennsylvania, and nobody can say a thing because we don't want anybody saying something against somebody else. So that'd be controlling. That would be dominating. We can't have any of this business about this person oppressing somebody else. And so this person needs to be free to express themselves. Because think about human life. It's oppressive to say to anybody, you should not end the life of the baby in the womb. It's a little baby. You should not do that. The person would think very often, well, I need to do what's best for me. I need to do what will bring me fulfillment. And I'm not going to have somebody tell me what to do. That would be dominating. That would be controlling. Let's think about marriage, subject of marriage. If you take this way of thinking, you must dismantle that marriage is one man and one woman. That's far too narrow. It's too restricting, right? Who do you think you are to say this? That's just your opinion. And you're just seeking to control somebody else. When you read the scripture about God made Adam and God made Eve and God brought them together and out of that union came children, that's just oppressive to say that's God's pattern. You can't say that, they would say. Every person must be free to choose their own path and that which brings personal fulfillment and satisfaction. So you have to set aside that the husband is to lead his wife. You have to completely redefine marriage in any way you want. It's kind of like taking a piece of, used to play with silly putty when we were small, and you take that putty and you could bend it and shape it and make it any form you want. You can take marriage and bend it and shape it any way you want. Because for somebody to say, no, this is what God's, no, you can't talk what dog, because that's controlling. That's dominating. So we got TV programs about polygamy, you know, and it's just, oh, but this is just wonderful. This is so freeing. This is so fabulous. So you apply that to gender and human life and marriage, and you see, folks, this is why I'm saying Ephesians 2. It says, this is a spirit that's energizing the sons of disobedience. This isn't surface things. This isn't just things we can disagree about agreeably. These are basic, fundamental things. But anytime I would say something, somebody would say, well, you're just in a power play. You just want to control people. You want to dominate people. You're being an oppressor, and we can't have that. Now think about family for a minute. The family. You can't have a father leading his family. You notice how over the years that fathers have been feminized and just weakened. Fathers are mocked. And I don't watch television, from what I've read over the years. I mean, I grew up with Father Knows Best, you know, and Leave It to Beaver and such way back. And I know that dates me, but that whole way of thinking that father leads and father protects and father provides and father guides. No, we can't have that because that's controlling. That's dominating, right? You can't have a mother leading her children. What you need to do is hand those children over to daycare because those people are the professionals. They have the education. They know what's best, say. You can't have a mother and father leading their children because they're just a mother and a father, and they're too dominant, they're too controlling. We've got to give them to people over here who are the specialists. Does that fly in the face of God's word? My word. Dear folks, this is demonically energized. Let's go to the workplace for a minute. You can't have an employer giving directions to an employee. You can't do that. That's one person controlling somebody else. The employee should be able to be on their phone when they want. They should be able to be playing games when they want. They should be able to set their own agenda when they want and come in when they want and go home when they want. Maybe they don't even come in at all, but they should get a paycheck yet, or electronic transfer to their account. You see, you can't have anybody having power over somebody else. When the Bible's so very clear, family and workplace, there's order. Let's go into the classroom. My wife's a teacher. For years, she's watched what has happened in the classroom. You cannot have teachers instructing students. That's too controlling. You can't do that. Now, these are what some people are saying. In economics, you can't have people with money and some people without money. You need to, heard this phrase in the last 20 years, spread the wealth around. You spread it around. You can't have money and the other person doesn't. See, that's oppressive. You're being an oppressor toward that person. You may have worked hard for decades, but you're an oppressor. Spread their wealth around. And by the way, if you don't do it, the government will make sure it gets done because the government knows best. If you have a nice house, you need to give it up to somebody who doesn't have a nice house. And let me just say here, what I'm talking about puts an end to all private property. It puts an end to all private property. It puts an end to, I can own something, you can own something. You remember the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not steal? What does that say? Private property. Private property. Puts an end to that, friends. Listen. Let's come to the church for a moment. You can't have a pastor getting up and teaching the people the Bible. That's oppressive, right? That's just his truth. That's just his spin. That's just his opinion. That's just his way of doing things. What's important is for everybody to have the opportunity to put their spin on something because every person's truth is equal. That's why if you ever have a Bible study, please, please, please don't go around and ask everybody, well, what do you think about this? Well, what do you think about this? Well, what do you think about this? What do you think? No, study the text by careful and hard observation. Dig it out. Find out what the interpretation is. And then, and only then, is there application. Don't just start off the, well, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? See, we have been so, drunk deeply of this thinking that, hey, everybody's got to spin on something. And one person can't say, well, this is what's right, and this is what's wrong, and this is what the text says, and this is not what the text says. The only thing that's important is the author's text, is the author's intent. That's the only thing that's important. It doesn't really matter what I think or you think. What did the author say? What did the author mean when he gave this passage, you see, through the Spirit of God? Another area, and that is police officers. You can't have police officers. You have to what? What have we heard? Defund the police. Where does this thinking come from? The thinking comes from the fact that you can't have one group telling somebody else what to do. So if you're doing 90 miles an hour out here in Lake Michigan Drive, who is somebody to come and say you can't? You can do that. You want to get somewhere quick. You certainly can't put people in jail or prison. You can't have women in one section of a jail or prison and men in the other section because that's oppressive. You can't do that. If a person chooses, they say, well, I'm a woman. When they're biological male, they should be able to go in with the women. See, you can't say to somebody, you can't do that. That's being oppressive. This is pervasive in our thinking. Let's think about the courts for a moment. The court system is completely remade in this. The law is completely redefined. See, it's oppressive to teach what Romans 13 says, that the purpose of government is to restrain evil. You can't do that, even though that's what the Bible says. Owen Strachan has said, and I'm quoting him, the law becomes a tool of distributive justice, reapportioning privilege to those without it, rather than a tool of retributive justice, giving to each what they deserve. So, we hear about smashing and grabbing today, right? Run in and smash and grab everything you can. We see these pictures out in Los Angeles of people stealing from the trains, right? In 48 hours often, they're right back on the street, right back on the street. What is going on? How can that be? It's because of the shift in thinking, rather distributive justice, or that's what it is now, rather than retributive justice. You can't deal with somebody that's doing wrong because that's oppressive toward them. They have to be able to express themselves. So I have a man in Wisconsin, remember a few weeks ago during a Christmas parade, drives his vehicle through a crowd of people. And we find out that that man is a felon with a criminal history, out on a very, very low bail. Why? What is going on? Why is that man out? Why is he on the streets? So since every person is in one of two categories, either oppressed or oppressor, what we must do, is said, is we need to break down all authority. Everything has to be turned on its head, because there cannot be any disparities anywhere in society. You go anywhere, go into the family, go into marriage, go into the church, go into the classroom, go into the court, go into economics, everywhere you go. You cannot find a disparity. You must not have any. You can't have somebody instructing somebody else. You can't have somebody with, they have something they don't. It's completely undermining and rewriting everything that God's word teaches. That's what I'm saying. I'm going back. This is demonically inspired, chapter 2, verse 1. The evil one is energizing the sons of disobedience. So as I read and I listen to this way of thinking, I find ongoing, only division, only resentment, only grievances, only victims, only a sense of hopelessness. There is no end. It's ongoing. One writer said it's only, quote, perpetual conflict, only anger, no reconciliation. There's no healing. You keep tearing, you keep ripping, you keep on the offensive, you stay angry. There's no cure. People are, the Bible says what? Quick to listen, slow to speak. You've got just the reverse of that. Quick to speak, very, very slow, if any, listening going on. People despise one another, look down on one another, continuing fragmentation and splintering and suspicion and hostility. There's certainly no grace. There's no peace. There's no fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. There's no Ephesians 4:32 that says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave you. There's no applying of Ephesians chapter 2. There's no cross. There's no redemption. There's no one body of Christ. There's no one building. This is anti-gospel. This is demonically energized. As the prince of the power of the air energizes all who think in this way. Now, again, I realize not everybody who's holding these things has thought through what I'm talking about. I'm just saying, if you think through it and lay Scripture next to what's taking place and use Scripture, remember, as our lens to look at everything that's taking place, you've got to set Scripture front and center. This is the highest authority. We don't bring another authority in and set it next to the Bible to supplement the Bible. In ourselves, we have no hope. But if God, through Jesus Christ, can bring Jews and Gentiles together, Ephesians 2, he can do the same for any group at odds with one another. Even Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot. Even my friend Dave Dernlin, who I've shared with you, I think, on a Sunday night, and the man he ministered with in Russia. A number of years ago, Dave was in Russia as a missionary. And he was talking with a man there, a Russian man, and they were both about the same age, and they began talking, and you know, you're talking, okay, background, okay. Dave had served in the United States Navy in the late 60s on a destroyer off the coast of Vietnam. This man had served on a Russian submarine in the late 60s off the coast of Vietnam. Very possibly, those two ships, one destroyer, one submarine, could have been tracking each other. They knew exactly where the other person was. Destroyers are built to kill subs. Subs are going to take out our destroyers. Very possibly, those two men could have been on those two ships, former enemies, now partners in the gospel. Isn't that something? Who can do that? Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. As we open up the Word of God, dear friends, we find hope in the gospel. William Hendrickson said this, and this I quote, he says, "The reason why there is so much strife in this world between individuals, families, social groups, political groups, is that contending parties, through the fault of either one or both, have not found each other at Calvary. Only then, when sinners have been reconciled to God through the cross, will they be truly reconciled to one another." First is reconciliation to God vertically, and then reconciliation to one another horizontally. That's exactly what God has provided and what the Apostle Paul unpacks here in Ephesians chapter 2. It is a marvelous passage, and it is a central passage in my thinking, my understanding, as we try to look at and figure out what's going on today in our world. In Jesus Christ, we have hope, vertically and horizontally. Now, you're here this morning, you don't know the Lord. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God. Your greatest need is to be born again. You need to be saved. You need to trust Christ. You need to rely upon the Savior only. He took your place on the cross of Calvary so that you could have eternal life. And then, having been brought into right relationship with God vertically, you can be in right relationship with other people horizontally. Now, they may not want to be in right relationship to you. You can't force that. But you can be in right relationship to them. Okay? Because God changes hearts. Jesus Christ is our only hope. So we're here this morning. We'd love to talk with you. Many people in this church, I know, love the Lord, and they would love to open up this Bible and to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the hope of our world. We are in a mess. We cannot get ourselves out of it. There's only hope as you and I look up. That's the only place where there's hope. Let's pray. Now, Lord, today we thank you for Ephesians 2, where we were and where God has brought us. And now what we must do is humble ourselves before you, repent and believe the gospel. And in the miracle of regeneration, you give us a new heart. And then, not only are we made right with God vertically, but we can be made right with others horizontally. There's a brand new foundation now. We're one body. We're one building. We thank you and praise you. We give all the glory. We just stand in amazed at what you have done. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto you be the glory and the honor and the praise. Lord, we pray for this community. We pray for this city. We pray for this state. We pray for our country. We pray for this world. Such hatred, such hostility, such venom. Why? Because we don't know the Savior. We do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. God, you're able to bring Jews and Gentiles together. You're able to bring Matthews and Simons together. You're able to bring Dave and the man together who was in the Russian Navy. Bring them together. You can bring people together. We thank you and praise you today. Lord, may we run to you and cry out to you and follow you and listen to you. And not be so foolish to think that we need to supplement the Bible with something else or some other theory or idea is elevated above the Bible. That is not so. God's word is sure. It is sound. It is sufficient. It is enough. So, Lord, we thank you today. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.